I hope you brought your Bibles tonight, and with it, a pencil or a pen, because I think perhaps you may like to mark some things as we go along tonight in our survey of the Scriptures, bringing us to the historical books of the Old Testament. I hope you're reading these books. I'm not going to ask you if you are, but I hope you are, because if you aren't, you're missing tremendous, tremendous truth that will, if you grasp it, deliver you from many weaknesses and failures that you may find present in your life right at present. That's the purpose of truth, to set us free. I remember in this course, in this survey of the Scriptures, we saw that the great purpose of all revelation, of the book that God has given us, and the Holy Spirit, the power by which we understand and enter into this truth, all of this has been given through the space of some 1,600 years, through the intermediacy of 40 different authors, at the cost of blood and sweat and tears, in order that we, you and I, may be brought to maturity in Jesus Christ. It takes all of that to do it. And maturity is the reflection in my life and yours of the character and the image of Jesus Christ. That is, that we may be bodies, as Paul prayed, holy, filled, and flooded with God Himself. Therefore, shining as lights in the midst of a generation of crooks and perverts, as Paul puts it again in the letter to the Ephesians. Now, this is the purpose of Revelation. It's to mature us. It's to bring us to full-grown stature in Jesus Christ, that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of teaching that comes blowing along, and led into all kinds of false ideas, but that we walk straight and true down the path of truth, walking with our heads held high as men and women, sons and daughters of God, who know where they're going, know where they've come from, and why they're here. That's the purpose of Revelation. Now, we saw that the Old Testament has a particular part to contribute to this, and the New Testament has as well. The part of the Old Testament is that of preparation. The part of the New Testament is realization. And you cannot realize what God has for you without the preparation of the heart that the Old Testament gives us. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I am dead sure that those Christians who think they can get all of their spiritual strength and health out of the New Testament at the price of neglecting the Old Testament will discover that though they may assimilate the truth of the Old Testament in the head, it never reaches the heart. There may be a mind full of the doctrinal content of the New Testament, but the life remains utterly untransformed. And that's because there has not been adequate preparation for it by the assimilation of the Old Testament in its truth. Now, we began last time in our study together in the divisions of the Old Testament, seeing how each of these divisions contribute to the work of preparation. And last time we took the first five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which we saw were God's pattern of working in the human life. Over and over again, in the Scriptures and in life, you will find repeated the pattern that the Pentateuch sets forth. Remember what that was? Genesis was the book of human need. The book that is constantly stressing the deep-seated need of human life. Man in his helplessness, man in his weakness, man in his overwhelming need for God. That's set forth in Genesis. And Exodus follows as the book of redemption, the book where God lays hold of us And the key of that book is ownership. We become his. As we have here, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's the key of the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus gives us the story of access. It's a book of instruction of how to worship. And worship is nothing more than the laying hold of God. That's what worship is. We don't worship when we simply bow our heads and let some kind of pious thoughts run vaguely through our minds. We worship when we lay hold of what God is. That's worship. And Leviticus is the book of instruction on how to do this. A tremendous book, a great book. Though it seems dry reading, when you begin to analyze it, it opens up and gives tremendous lessons in the life of worship. And this is followed by Numbers, you remember, was the book of weakness, of failure, the wandering in the wilderness experience, where the worship of Leviticus is attempted to be carried out in the strength of the flesh, the effort of the natural heart, and the result is wandering. And that's what you get in Numbers. And then Deuteronomy comes in as the second giving of the law, that which prepares us to recognize our weakness and makes us ready for entering the land, ready for victory. Now this brings us then to the historical books, which are the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we're going to rapidly go through those books tonight, not in any detail at all, impossible to do so, you recognize, but to see how these books contribute to the preparatory work of the Old Testament. Now, if the Pentateuch is the book that gives us the pattern of God's working, then the historical books are the books that give us the perils that confront us when we try to walk in the life of faith. That's their purpose. Now, if you stop to think about it a minute, that's what history is for, isn't it? History is the story of man. I know there are those who say that history is his story, meaning Christ's story. But that's true only in a secondary sense. Christ is in history, but he's behind the scenes. I love that. Those words of James Russell Lowell, where he says, "Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But God is standing in the shadows, keeping watch above his own." That's the relationship of God to history. He's behind the scenes. But history primarily is the story of man's cycle of failure, a continual history of the rise and fall of one empire after another, one civilization struggling through defeat or bondage to the place of victory, to triumph, to material blessing, and prosperity, to a wide extension of an empire, and then the forces which begin to eat away to cause it to crumble, and to dissolve and deteriorate and at last collapse. And if you read any great historian like Arnold Toynbee, you'll find that he points out cycle after cycle of the failure of history. Now, in these historical books of the Bible, we find all of these lessons that you can read in secular history condensed, as it were. And in these historical books, tracing the history of one nation, a peculiar nation, a nation with a special ministry, a representative nation, if you like, you find all the lessons that secular history can give you. And though it's good to read secular history, I enjoy it myself. I very much enjoy history. Nevertheless, if you want to know what history can teach you, you will find it all condensed in these historical books of the Old Testament. For here we have history visualized in one nation, Israel. And what happens to them is a picture of all the perils that that will ever oppress men anywhere. But more than that, it's a special picture of the perils and the pressures and the problems that come upon the believer, the Christian, as he attempts to walk the life of faith. Now, it's very important that you know your enemies. You know who they are, and you know what form they come to you in. It would be simply absurd to send a submarine out against an army entrenched in the mountains, wouldn't it? And it is equally absurd for a Christian to try to employ certain spiritual weapons against some of the powers of darkness that come against them for which that weapon is not designed at all. We must know our enemy. And this is where these historical books come with great value to us. They present to us now the perils that beset the life of faith. Now let me quickly run through these, and I think you'll see what I mean. The first of the books is Joshua. And what a tremendous book this is. This begins with the story of victory. It's the story of the entrance of Israel into the land of promise, the place where God intended them to be all along when he brought them out of Egypt. And who of us has not yet discovered that the Christian life is not only a question of being brought out of, but of entering into? And the problem is that many of us are quite content to be brought out of Egypt, the world in all its ways, but we never quite get around to entering into the land. We have faith enough to bring us out of Egypt, but somewhere along the line we falter and fail to lay hold of that faith which takes us over the Jordan and into the land of promise. But here's Israel now in Joshua entering into the land. And it's a story of great triumph and victory. It's a book that traces for us the experience of conquest. What was the first enemy that met Israel as they came across the Jordan River? Well, there was that imposing city of Jericho with its tremendous walls, some 100 feet high, some 30 feet thick, a great super fortress of a city, an impregnable barrier. And as they looked at it, they saw their own feebleness and their own feeble weapons, and they said, how can we ever take a city like this? Have you ever felt like that? Has there ever been anything in your life that has seemed to you to be just an insuperable obstacle? Something that you have struggled with and it has mocked you and baffled you and defeated you for years. And you've seen it looming up there in all its impregnability, and nothing you are able to do seems to have any effect upon it. Well, that's your Jericho. And what did God do? It's the most amazing story perhaps in all literature. I'm nothing of a military man, but I'm sure no military man in his right mind would ever devise strategy like this, to set people marching around a city in silence once a day. Every day have them go around there in silence, that's all. Just around the city. 7 days, and on the last day, 7 times around, and then at the blowing of the trumpets, the walls collapse. And you know, many a Christian has discovered that when he begins to lay hold of the truth of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, which is what entering into the land signifies, that these things that once were a problem to him, an insuperable obstacle, suddenly disappear. They simply aren't there. Their walls have totally collapsed. They just aren't there anymore. And there's immediate victory. Now that's the picture of the victory over the world. Jericho's a picture of the world in its assault upon the Christian. And it's immediately followed with the story of Ai. And Ai was a little town, insignificant. Nobody thought anything of it, just a little village, a little wide spot in the road, we'd describe it as. Like the little town I used to go to high school in Montana. You could locate it easily. It was right between the first and second Burma shave signs on the highway. Ai was like that. And Joshua said, why waste an army on a place like that? Anybody can take that. And he dispatched a few men to go up there. But they came back defeated. And Joshua went before the Lord and found there was sin in the camp. And when that was taken care of, then there was victory over Ai. And Ai is a picture of the flesh and its subtlety, its seeming insignificance. We think we can control our tempers and our lusts and our thoughts if we just set our minds to it. And we discover that it isn't that easy. And then it's followed by the victory or the battle of Gibeon. And Gibeon was that story of deceit where Joshua and all the hosts of Israel were deceived by a handful of people who disguised themselves in old clothes and took moldy bread and pretended to have come from a long ways off and made a league with Joshua that he would protect them. And then they discovered they were from the city right over the next hill. That's the wiles of the devil, the deceitfulness of Satan. So that if you can't find your life in the book of Joshua, there's something seriously wrong. It's all there. But the peril of the book, and this is the supreme thing of these historical books, the peril of this book is set forth for us in chapter 13, verse 1. Perhaps you'd like to mark it. Each one of these books has a peculiar peril, all its own, that it is designed to describe for us. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed.'" And there was the problem with Joshua. You see, this book is a picture of the believer who understands what Jesus Christ as an indwelling life can mean to him. And he immediately experiences victory. Victory over the world, victory over the flesh, victory over the devil. And it's such a glorious feeling, such a marvelous experience. But somewhere along the line, there's an incomplete victory. He decides to settle down. Is enjoying life, it's so much better than it ever was before that he says, "Why go on any further? I know there are areas yet of my life that I've not yet conquered in the name of Christ, but I've conquered so much, Lord. Let me just enjoy this for a while." And the peril here is the peril of Joshua, the temptation to premature contentment, to an incomplete conquest, to a readiness to settle down where you are and stop the pilgrim march and be content with what God has done. Have you experienced that? That's always the first attack of the enemy in times of victory and conquest. The peril of a premature contentment. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And that hunger and thirst must mark all our life. We never get over it, because then we're always on the march. Now that brings us through Joshua. And by the way, each of these books not only has a peril, a peculiar peril that it sets forth, but a light right along with it is the manifestation of at least one individual or more who manifest victory over that peril. The shining of grace, the breaking through of light into the darkness. And in the book of Joshua, it's the man Joshua himself. At the close of the book, you find Joshua saying to the people of Israel, there's very much land yet to be possessed. And he urges them to it. And he warns them about some of the attitudes that were already beginning to possess them. And then he says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There was never a letdown in Joshua's life. Never a willingness to stop the march. He was on the march till the day of his death. He never quit. That's the shining of grace in the book of Joshua. Then we come to the two books of Judges and Ruth. And these two books come together because Ruth occurs at the time of the judges. The book of Joshua covered a period of about 25 years. The book of Judges covers a period of about 300 years. And it's the story, again, of the cycle of defeat. A continual, repeated cycle of declension, discipline, and then deliverance. And how God, over and over again, sent judges unto the people of Israel to deliver them from the persecution and the bondage into which they had fallen and under which they suffered for many, many weary, weary, painful years. And it begins with the story of Othniel, the first judge God sent. And it ends with the story, the familiar story, of Samson, the last judge. There were seven judges altogether whom God used to deliver the people. And over and over again, he set the people back on their feet when they began to fail. Now, why did they fail? That's the peril of judges. And you'll find the key to it in chapter 2, verses 11 and through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were round about them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Idolatry. And why? How did they ever get into this mess so quickly after the tremendous victories of Joshua? How do people suddenly fall from the height of a victorious experience into moral degradation? How does it happen? Well, now, here's the key to the book. You find it in the very last verse of Judges. And it's the key to that kind of an experience in your life. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the story of Judges is the peril of what we might call consecrated blundering. It wasn't that these people didn't want to do right. It was that they simply were deluded. They did what was right. It doesn't say they did what was wrong. They did what was right in their own eyes. But they didn't know what was right. And it's the terrible peril of dedicated ignorance. And I must honestly say to you, I know of no peril today from which God's people suffer more from than this. I find more Christians weak and stumbling and ineffective and defeated because they're suffering from dedicated ignorance. Nothing wrong with their dedication. They mean well. Time after time, I've sat with young people and older people alike, and they've said to me, told me terrible stories of agony and anguish and despair, and they said, I don't know what happened. I meant to do right. I started out. I intended to do right. I thought I was. But something went wrong. I always ended up wrong. There was no exposure, you see, to truth. And throughout this period of the judges, there's a continual repeating cycle of failure, defeat, and final deliverance for a while by God's grace, and then the cycle begins all over again. The peril of consecrated blundering. Now, in the midst of this story of defeat and failure, and the last chapters of this book are probably the darkest, most terrible picture morally in all the history of Israel. A terrible picture of awful sexual depravity, arrived at by a repeated cycle of faith. But in the midst of it shines the wonderful little story of Ruth. And in Ruth, you have a picture of faithfulness in the midst of defeat. You have the story of this heathen, pagan woman who heard the voice of God, who heard the story of grace in a far country and left all her friends and home and family, clave to Naomi, her mother-in-law, returned with her to Israel, and there, in a beautiful story of romance, one of the most delightful stories in all the Bible, this young lovely widow met a rich young bachelor, and they were married. And it's a story that tears your heartstrings as you read. Beautiful story. But when Ruth left her home and all her friends, she manifested a willingness to walk with God despite all the defeat and failure in the land around her. And those words of Ruth to Naomi are the most beautiful words probably ever uttered by a woman anywhere. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. I've incorporated that into my wedding service, and I always have the bride say that to the groom. Such a marvelous story. Well, that's Judges and Ruth. Then we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel is a story largely of two men. The story of Samuel and of Saul. And in the latter part of the book, the early history of David is interwoven into the story of King Saul. But it's primarily the story of two men. And the story of Samuel is the story of the greatest judge Israel ever had, and his ministry, which lasted some 40 years. But during this time, the people were still hungering after something other than God. And the great peril of faith that set forth in the life of Samuel is given to us in chapter 8, verse 5, where one day the people of Israel came to him, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." Now the trouble with that is that God had called this nation to be unlike all the nations. And here they were hungering to be like them. And particularly to want some kind of an authority other than God. Now what is this peril? Do you recognize it? It's what we can call the peril of legalistic conformity. The desire for outward rule over the life. One of the most devastating perils of all in the spiritual life. We sense that the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ means that we must continually be exercising judgments, making decisions, evaluating circumstances. And you know, I find lots of people that don't want to do that. They don't like the freedom that God gives us in Christ. And they come and say sometimes, "Don't tell me all these principles to use to determine what I should do. Just tell me a rule. That's what I want. If I just had a rule, then I'll do that, and that ought to satisfy God." But a life lived under rules is always a life lived in bondage. And this is the story of the life of Samuel and the nation. And as a result of this, God allowed the people to choose a king. And the king was Saul. And the story of Saul is one of the great tragedies of the Bible. A man of great promise, excellent to look upon, handsome man with great abilities. But the story of this man's life is the peril of seeking the favor of man. And the defeat of Saul comes in the story of his expedition against the Amorites when he was told of God to kill all the Amorites. And he refused, the Amalekites, I mean. And he refused and saved King Agag. And why did he do it? He did it because he felt that this would give him favor in the eyes of the people. And the peril of Saul's life and the awful tragedy of this man is the tragedy of a divided allegiance. A man who wants to serve God, but he wants to serve man too. He's quite content to serve God as long as it pleases those around him. But the secret failure in this man's life was a continual hungering after the affection and the honor and the favor of other people. Have you ever discovered that in your life? This is a peril which will defeat utterly and bring to the same tragic end that Saul finally came to, where his kingdom was taken from him. His crown was taken from his head. He lost everything but his own personal relationship to God. The peril of a divided allegiance. And in the midst of the story, the light breaks through in the story of David and Jonathan, that marvelous story of the greatest friendship in all history. I can't dwell upon it. I wish I could. Then we come to the books of 2 Samuel, and with it I'll link 1 Chronicles, because these two books cover the same chronological area. Chronicles, though it covers the same events, by and large, as 2 Samuel, nevertheless gives us a slightly different viewpoint of it, and it's well worth the reading along with 2 Samuel, because it gives you a closer insight into the inner story. But by and large, the chronological era is covered by the book of 2 Samuel. And this is the story of David and in his rule, in his kingship over the land. And there's no more wonderful story in all of the Old Testament than the story of David. What a mighty man of God he was. A man after God's own heart. What tremendous faith is continually evident in this man. Growing up as a boy, living in the court of King Saul at the risk of his life, involved in all kinds of intrigues and fascinating episodes and stories, and the beautiful story of David and Jonathan coming in there, and of course David and Goliath, coming at last to the king, to the throne, made king over Judah first for 7 years, and then over all Israel and Judah together for 33 more years, a reign of 40 years altogether. And by and large, a mighty reign. But there is a black side to the story of David. And there came into his life a weakness which resulted, as you know, in the terrible fall of this man morally. He became guilty of the sin of adultery and murder. And it's almost incomprehensible to think of David, God's own man, guilty of these terrible things. Well, how did it start? That's where we always want to seek if we want insight into the nature of sin. Where does it begin? And you'll find the story in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with all Israel. But David remained at Jerusalem." And in that verse, you have hinted strongly for us the peril of a forgotten calling and the resultant indulging of the lusts of the flesh. David was the king of Israel. It was his business to be at the head of the army. That's where he belonged. But he forgot his calling. He was resting when he had no need for rest. He was staying home and enjoying himself while the others went at the battle where he belonged. And that was the beginning of the end. Or while he was there, enjoying himself, he went up on the housetop and he looked over into his neighbor's yard and he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And it did to him what such a sight does to any normal male. And he was filled with lust and passion. And he took her. And in order to cover up that sin, he had to murder her husband. And so the terrible fall of David occurred. And it all began by the subtle pressure and the peril and the problem of a forgotten calling and the indulgence of the flesh. Now the gleam of grace in this story is the story of David's repentance. And that's why it can still be said of David, despite his double fall, that he is a man after God's own heart. Because the minute he was faced with his sin, he admitted it, and he repented, and he accepted the prophet of God. And there's no more wonderful picture of a contrite heart than the picture of David down on his face before God, crying out his sorrow and his repentance over his sin as he realized what had happened. And out of that came that 52nd Psalm, which is such a marvelous expression of a heart that's truly repentant. Well, then we come to the books of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which we can link together, because again, they cover the same general period. And this is the story, by and large, of two men, Solomon and his rival, the rival to his son, Jeroboam, the king of Israel in the northern kingdom. This is the book, the story that gives us the division of the kingdom between Judah and Israel. And the story of Solomon is another fascinating story. How wonderful, what a wonderful inheritance this man stepped into as he was crowned king even before David, his father's death. And he came into the kingdom at the height of its glory. And God gave him riches, power. And you remember at the beginning of his kingdom, he gave him a choice. And Solomon, as a young man, made the right choice. He chose a heart of wisdom rather than anything for himself. And God gave him wisdom so that he was the author of that tremendously, fantastically wise book of Proverbs, as well as Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. But along with his wisdom, God gave him power and magnificence and riches and abundance. And this was the story of Solomon's downfall. For in the third chapter of 1 Kings, you find the beginning of the story of the peril that brought him to failure and defeat. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house. And then verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. And as you trace the account through, you find in chapter 6, verse 38, that he built the temple. And it says he was 7 years in building it. And then the next verse, the first verse of chapter 7 says Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Doesn't that strike you when you read it? 7 years building the temple. But 13 years lavishing magnificence upon his own house. And you can see the beginning of a self-centered life and the peril of a love of things. The downfall of Solomon was the peril of material magnificence. And the end of the story comes in chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And that's the story of the downfall of the wisest man that ever lived. The peril of material magnificence. A heart wooed away from the Lord by a love of things. Spiritual strength shorn by giving himself to things. Then the rest of the book is the story of Jeroboam, the rebellion that he fomented, and the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. And in Jeroboam's life, the peril that is set forth there is the peril of a substitute faith. In chapter 12, verse 16, 26, you have it set forth. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The peril of a substitute faith. Religious deceit. I was up in Santa Rosa a couple of weeks ago and speaking at a women's meeting on the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the glory of the babe in Bethlehem, who was God manifest in the flesh. And at the close of the meeting, a woman bustled right up to me. She was one of these ladies whom Dr. Ironside used to call a female dreadnought. She came steaming up under full power. And she said to me, did I understand that you were saying that the baby of Bethlehem was God? And I said, yes, exactly so. Oh, she said, I can't believe anything like that. Why, she said, God is everywhere. God is vast and infinite. He fills the universe. How could he be a baby in Bethlehem? I said, well, that's the mystery. That's the glory of it. This is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, she said, I don't understand anything like that. I can't accept anything like that. I said, well, you know, there was a time when one of his own disciples said to the Lord Jesus, took him by the feet and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, I said, do you know more about him than his disciples did? Well, she said, I was raised a Christian Scientist, and I was taught that God was in all the universe, and I can't accept this idea. And I said, my dear lady, then you have been taught what the Bible does not teach. You have been taught a false faith. And she turned on her heel and walked away. But here's the peril, which is diluting and destroying the faith of thousands and millions today. All over this country, I run into the story of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists and all other of these delusive cults, following her right along with Jeroboam's sin, succumbing to the pressure of a substitute faith, a false god with Christian names. And how many have been destroyed by that? And in the midst, shining out in the grace of God, a man who lived and walked with God in the midst of all these pressures, Elijah, the prophet. Then we come to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. These two books link together again. And in this, we have the rapid fire story over and over again of the downfall of one king after another. Usually murdered by someone who had a hungering for the throne. Government by assassination, with which we've become slightly familiar in these last days in our own country. The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And the story of that nation is a story of moral abandonment. The peril of a nation that gives itself up to what they suppose is liberty. Do you know anyone suffering from that? Have you ever said to yourself, oh, I'm tired of these restrictions of the Christian life. If I could just do what I want and go where I please and say what I like and just abandon myself to the pursuit of pleasure, then I would be happy. Well, read the story here in the book of 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. You find it set forth. Chapter 17, verse 16. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah, that's an idol, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and sorcery, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. You have the same story in the book of Romans, of how men who knew God refused to acknowledge him or give thanks in their heart, and God gave them up. 3 times over. under the most dissolute and depraved moral practices. This is the story of moral abandonment, of flinging aside all the bonds, of kicking over the traces, and living life as you please. And the result is the removal of every restraint of godliness and goodness, and the life is moral disaster. It happened here in Israel. And then the rest of the book is the story of the captivity of Israel and then the captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the story of the downfall